We're continuing on in our study of the book of Luke. And as you know, Jesus and the disciples had just finished the Last Supper. And after the meal, it says that Jesus led his disciples to a familiar spot on the Mount of Olives. Now, Luke doesn't actually tell us the name of the place, but we know it from the other gospel accounts as the Garden of Gethsemane. Many Bible students have recognized that man fell into sin in a garden, and Jesus begins his work of atonement in a garden. The first man, Adam, gave in to temptation in a garden, while Jesus, who is called the last Adam, overcame temptation in a garden. Human sin began in a garden, and Jesus begins the process of solving that problem of human sin in a garden. And it's only because Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed that we have the hope of eternal life. Well, as we look at this situation, we all know what's going to happen at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and the disciples will pray. Judas will betray Jesus. Jesus is arrested. And after that, we'll look at how Peter denied the Lord three times. So this is really a crisis situation for the disciples. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's fully expecting everything that's going to happen. But the disciples, for them, unfortunately, it takes them somewhat by surprise. And the disciples don't do a very good job in responding to this. Of course, Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. Judas is going to betray Jesus. And the other disciples fail, as we'll see here, to watch and pray while Jesus is praying in anticipation of this arrest that he's about to endure. So the disciples really don't do a very good job in responding to this crisis. Their weakness and their failure is on open display here. But besides spiritual failures, another key theme here is prayer. Jesus urges the disciples to pray, and he himself agonizes in prayer. And so we should follow Jesus' example here of faithful, fervent prayer rather than the disciples' example of failure to pray in the face of this crisis. And especially when we face times of testing and temptation, we must make time for prayer. And as we approach prayer, our attitude should be the same as what we see Jesus saying here when he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus faithfully followed the will of God, and so should we. Well, we have two main events, two main things that happen in this text. One is, of course, that the disciples and Jesus pray, and the other is that Judas betrays Jesus. So let's look at the text. We'll just sort of step through the text, going pretty much line by line, and see what we can learn from this passage. First of all, we find that Jesus and the disciples pray. Remember that this is after the Last Supper. They were in the city of Jerusalem during the Last Supper. They come down from their upper story room where they had had this time of fellowship. They go across what's called the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city, through the Kidron Valley, and then up on the Mount of Olives. And that's kind of a series of hills, really. It's called the Mount of Olives, but it's not very high hills. It's on the east side of the city. And from the Mount of Olives, you could look directly down into the city. That's where Jesus came from just a few days before. He'd walked down the Mount of Olives into the city for the triumphal entry of the city. That happened just a few days before this. Now he's back there on the Mount of Olives and at this place known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke just calls it the place, but we know from other gospel writings that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Keep in mind here that Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen. The other disciples seem to be clueless about what's going to happen. They're arguing about who's going to be greater in the kingdom, where Jesus recognizes that the Last Supper was their final time of fellowship this side of heaven before the crucifixion. And now they're going out and he's going to be arrested. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. And because he knows what's going to happen, he obviously could have avoided all of this. There are certain times in the life of Jesus where he avoids certain things because he knows what would happen if he went to a certain place. Here he's not avoiding his hour. His hour, as especially the book of John, often talks about his hour was not yet. Well, now the hour has come, and Jesus is not avoiding going to his arrest. He knows he's going to be arrested. The disciples don't. And even though he could have avoided this whole scene, he doesn't, because he knows that this is necessary, this is part of the plan. And even though this is going to involve a lot of suffering and pain and sorrow and grief for him, still he does not avoid the will of God. He goes to the very place that is going to be the most dangerous for him. Well, notice first of all, the disciples pray, as Jesus says in verse 40, pray that you enter not into temptation. And then in verses 45 and 46, he says, when he rose up from his prayer, he's come to the disciples, he found them sleeping, and he said, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And so because of this imminent crisis, because of what Jesus knows is about to happen, he urges his disciples to pray because they need the spiritual strength of prayer to faithfully encounter this trial or this crisis that's about to happen. They should pray, he says here, that they should not enter into temptation. Now, I think what he's speaking about here is that they'll need the spiritual strength to endure this crisis, this trial, to persevere faithfully in this situation where Jesus will be arrested. In the coming trial, they have the opportunity to respond in faith or with a lack of faith. And unfortunately, the disciples here, we know what's going to happen. They don't respond properly. Jesus urges them to pray for the strength to endure this trial. Well, this principle, I think, still applies to us today. How do we face the trials and tribulations, the difficulties of our lives? We can face it with faithful prayer or without faithful prayer. We can allow the trials to weaken us, or we can persevere faithfully through the trial. And prayer is often a key to our response. Are we going to persevere faithfully through the trial? Are we going to be faithful to the Lord through it? Or will we fail, as the disciples did here? Often, how we respond is going to be based on whether we pray or not. Well, we should face our trials with prayer and with faith. Sometimes the trials that we encounter make us doubt. Sometimes the trials we go through lead us away from prayer. But biblically speaking, what we should do when we face these tribulations and sorrows and trials is face them with prayer. Well, how did the disciples do here? They fell asleep. As it says, they were sleeping from sorrow at the end of verse 45. He found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, I think they probably prayed to start with. Jesus, as their teacher, told them wait here. I'm going to go about a stone's throw over here and pray. I'm sure that they started praying, but remember that this is rather late at night. This is after the Last Supper. They'd gone out of the city to the garden. This is maybe, most scholars think, probably after midnight. They'd just eaten a big meal. How do you typically feel after you've eaten a meal after midnight? Are you perky and wide awake? Some of you maybe are. Maybe you're a night person, a night owl, where you just get your stride going after midnight. My stride ends at about 10 p.m. or even 9 or 9:30. I'm about done. I'm ready to go to bed, or at least think about going to bed by about 9. And if I had a big meal, you crawl into bed, you think, I'll spend a few minutes in prayer, and blank, you're out. At least that's what's happened to me. And so these disciples, in fact, one of the Gospels says their eyes were heavy. And so this is sometimes a difficult thing, to persevere in prayer. Beyond that, it says that he found them sleeping from sorrow. They just had the Last Supper. Jesus had just informed them once again that he would suffer arrest and crucifixion. He would be dying in the near future. And so their sorrow, no doubt, was part of the fact that Jesus had told them that he would be arrested and crucified. Well, in any event, instead of praying, the disciples fell asleep. Perhaps one of the reasons the disciples did so poorly when the crisis hit was that they failed to watch and pray. And likewise, when we fail to pray during a crisis, it becomes more probable that we will respond improperly. Lack of prayer can lead directly to spiritual failure. We do ourselves a great disservice when we fail to pray in the face of a disaster or a crisis. On the other hand, it's hard to fall deeply into sin when you have a vibrant and regular prayer life. When you're facing tribulations and trouble, if you have a vibrant and meaningful prayer life, it's much more likely that you will endure, that you'll persevere through the trial, than if you just stop praying. And again, sometimes the temptation is to not pray because we feel disappointed that we are facing this trial or tribulation. And so instead of going to the Lord more deeply into prayer and praying more fervently, we pull back and we fail to pray when that's exactly what we should be doing, is spending even more time in fervent prayer. So we all have to be praying so as not to enter into temptation, not be bowled over by that trial or crisis, instead of yielding to that crisis and being depressed or sorrowful, we need to face our trials and tribulations with prayer. Well, it says here that Jesus prayed. It says in verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw away, kneeled down, and prayed. So a few things we can say about his praying. First of all, he prayed kneeling. He was kneeling down as he prayed. Now, was it necessary for Jesus to kneel down to pray? Well, obviously not. He could pray in any position he wanted to. There's no biblically specified position for prayer. Sometimes we find people standing, sometimes they raise their hands, sometimes they bow their head, sometimes they kneel. There's nothing necessarily specifying that we have to kneel in prayer. But what does it do for us when we kneel in prayer? Well, I think it adds a little bit of fervency or intensity to prayer. And remember that Jesus is about to be very intense. He's about to get very fervent in this prayer. And so I think kneeling is a proper position for intense or fervent prayer. He also prayed in verse 42. It says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. He prayed for the cup to be removed. Now, the cup, of course, is the suffering that he's about to endure. He's about to be arrested, he'll be tortured, and then he'll be crucified. And he knows better than anybody could know what this would be like. He foresees what's going to happen to him, the agony, the suffering, the torment that he'll go through. And so from a human perspective, Jesus would rather have avoided the agony of the cross and everything associated with it. Remember that Jesus is a fully human individual. We sometimes think that because he's divine that, you know, he escaped some of the weaknesses or failures of the human condition, the human body. But he knew very well what kind of suffering that he would be enduring. And so from a human perspective, he wanted to avoid that. Of course, from a divine perspective, Jesus knew what he had to do. He had come into the world to die for our sins. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world by going through this sacrifice. And so he knew what was in front of him, and he knew what he had to do. He did not turn away from that plan. And so he prayed for God's will to occur, for God's will to happen. Notice again verse 42. Notice at both the very beginning of this prayer and the end of this verse, he says the same thing. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So he's praying according to the will of God. He gives his request that the cup would somehow be removed from him, but he submits himself to the will of God. Jesus determined to do the will of God no matter what the cost. And of course, the great temptation here would be to avoid or somehow sidestep the cross. Whereas the first Adam failed and gave in to temptation, the second Adam succeeded because he fulfilled the will of God. He submitted himself to God's will. And you know, our prayers likewise should be submitted to the will of God. The Bible says that we can make our requests known unto God. And I don't know that there's any problem with requesting virtually anything. As long as it's moral, as long as it's appropriate, we can request anything from the Lord. The Bible simply says, let your requests be made known unto God. But our attitude should always be exactly what Jesus says here. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's a verse in 1 John 5 which says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we have to reckon, we have to understand that God has a will, God has a plan. And when we're praying, our desire really should be to align our will with God's will. Jesus says in another place, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Jesus was praying, and really we ought to follow this pattern, we pray for God's will to occur. Our object in prayer is really not to change God's mind. I don't believe we have the power to change God's mind. I believe that God's will be accomplished, and our desire ought to be to align ourselves with the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. And then in verse 43, he prayed with the help of an angel. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now remember, an angel is a messenger from God. So this shows us that God knows what's going on here. God sends an angel to strengthen Jesus, and obviously this would be strengthen him physically. As the Son of God, he was perfect. He had no need for anything. But as a human with flesh and bones like we have, he needed strengthening. He needed assurance. And so this angelic visitation enabled him to persevere in this fervent prayer. And then he prayed more fervently. Notice in verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So he's in agony here, even before his arrest and crucifixion. Sometimes we think that Jesus' trials or Jesus' sorrow and suffering started when he was arrested and, you know, tortured and whipped and things like that. But really, we find him in agony here. So this is probably not so much physically oriented. At least the motivation here is not so much physical as it is spiritual. Jesus is thinking about bearing the weight of the world, the sins of the world. He's thinking about what he's going to have to go through as the sacrifice comes nearer and nearer. And so he's in agony in his prayer. His prayer was so intense that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, it says. Jesus was engaged in a titanic struggle or a contest, almost like an athlete struggling in a wrestling match. And you know, extreme anguish can cause a physical condition whereby blood can mingle with sweat. In fact, some of the ancient writers, some of the people even from around Jesus' time and before it, they talk about how a crisis situation can bring about a bloody sweat. You know, doctors even have a word for this condition. I'm told it's called hematidrosis. I've never heard that word before, but in my research, apparently sweat can mingle with blood. That is a physical possibility. However, notice the language here. It says, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. So there's a comparison here. He's not necessarily saying that he sweat great drops of blood, but that his sweat was as it were, or it was like great drops of blood. So we don't know specifically, the language here is a little bit uncertain or unclear, whether Jesus was actually sweating blood, or the sweat was combined or mingled with blood, or he's simply drawing a comparison that his sweat was like great drops of blood. In any case, Jesus' suffering begins at this point. He's in agony even before his arrest. Even before he's nailed to the cross, Jesus begins his painful ordeal. This is the beginning of the process of the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. And so Jesus urged his disciples here to pray. This should tell us that prayer is an important part of the Christian life, especially as we face crisis situations. In the midst of temptations and trials, we must watch and pray. Follow Jesus' example here of persistent, fervent prayer that is submitted to the will of God. The disciples failed to pray, and that led to, I believe, their spiritual failure, which will happen a little bit after this. And so we don't want to make that same mistake. Sometimes all we can do is watch and pray. We have no control over the situation. There's nothing we can do to stop the trial, the crisis, the tribulation, the difficulty that we're facing. We have no control over it whatsoever. All we can do is pray. So that's what we do. We appeal to God to intervene. We make our requests to God. We ask God to do what only He can do. Sometimes simple human weariness or exhaustion can prevent us from praying as we should. You know, these disciples, they felt that weariness. Their eyes were heavy. And so we can sympathize with them as Jesus told them to pray, and yet they found it very difficult to do so. But as we face the difficulties of life, as we face trials and tribulations, we may be exhausted by that. We may be tired. There may be reasons that we would want to put off prayer for later. But if we want to succeed, if we want to persevere through the trial, we dare not neglect prayer. However, if you are exhausted, and if you crawl into bed and your desire is to spend a few minutes in prayer and you suddenly slip off to sleep, you know, going to sleep as you pray is not the worst thing in the world. I think the Lord understands. In fact, sometimes if I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't get back to sleep, guess what I do? I start praying. For some reason, as I pray, sometimes I find that I can sleep. And so, you know, don't feel bad if you start off in prayer and you slip off into sleep. That's not the worst thing in the world that could happen. Well, we see here the prayer provided strength for Jesus to get through this ordeal that he was about to endure. And prayer can do that for us as well. We should follow Jesus' example in prayer, in fervent and persistent prayer. People who pray that way rarely cave into temptation. They handle the trials of life faithfully. You know, if we are regular in our prayer, if we have a vibrant, meaningful prayer life, it's hard for us to slip into temptation or give into temptation, or even to just give up, become distressed through the temptation, through the trial, if we maintain our prayer life. Now, notice it's kind of interesting here that the angel came and ministered to him. Now, wouldn't it be nice to have an angel come and minister to us in our time of need? I don't know that the Lord does that very often. You know, the Bible does say that sometimes angels minister to us and we're unaware of it. But maybe it won't be a supernatural angel that ministers to us. Maybe it will be a regular human angel, as it were, that comes and helps us. We may cry out to God for help, and God may send somebody, a messenger that he sends, to help us in our time of need. And so you never know how God is going to minister to us, and perhaps you could be that person who ministers to someone in his or her time of need. Don't wait for God to send an angel. Maybe, you know, you be the angel and you go do what needs to be done to help that person who is suffering. Secondly, the second major event or the thing that we see here is Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Jesus had urged his disciples to pray lest they enter into temptation. And now this crisis, this temptation, this trial occurs as they are praying. In fact, it says, as Jesus was speaking, these people show up. Judas shows up with this mob to arrest Jesus. Somebody put it this way. I think this is an interesting description. Jesus, who had struggled in prayer, comes to this encounter in a state of composed mastery. His disciples, who have been sleeping rather than praying, face the ordeal with agitation and misunderstanding. So I think that's a good reason for us to endure, to persevere in prayer, because when we do face the trials of life, perhaps we can face those things like Jesus did here with composed mastery rather than agitation and misunderstanding. So we don't want to fail to pray. So we find here in verse 47 that Judas arrives with his mob to arrest Jesus. While he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. It's interesting that Luke here calls Judas one of the 12. So the indication is here that he seems like just one of the other disciples. There's nothing super different about Judas that marks him off as the betrayer. He's just one of the 12. He'd been there during the most, at least, of the earthly ministry of Jesus. He'd heard all of Jesus' teaching. He'd seen all the miracles, and yet he was not a genuine believer. He was the betrayer. Remember that Judas had left the Last Supper a little bit earlier than this, and he goes then to coordinate with the Jewish authorities to work out the details of this betrayal and arrest. He's leading this large group of people. We don't know how many. Some people think there's at least 100 of them who come to arrest Jesus. And so no doubt there's some coordination, there's some planning going on here to get this group of people together to follow Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane. So he leads them there. In John 18:2, it says that Jesus went to that garden frequently and Judas knew the place. So the text doesn't tell us how Judas knew that Jesus was going to be there at that time, but probably, or perhaps, at the Last Supper, while Judas was still there, perhaps they discussed going to the garden after supper. So Judas saw this as an occasion. This is the opportunity now to arrest Jesus late at night. There's nobody around. It's in a secluded area. Jesus doesn't have hundreds of his supporters around to defend him. And so they were looking for an opportunity, and here it is, and Judas sets the stage and gets everything ready for it. The multitude would have been composed of the temple police and other representatives of the Sanhedrin. The other gospel writers tell us that some of the Roman authorities, the Roman soldiers, were there as well, and they're armed with swords and with wooden clubs. And so Judas comes along, and he says unto Jesus, well, he goes to kiss him, I should say, and then verse 48, Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And obviously, Jesus knows what's going on here. He knows that Judas is betraying him. He had previously arranged to identify Jesus by giving him a kiss. Now, in our culture, typically men don't kiss men, but they do. For example, in the French culture, you maybe see how a man would kiss another man on the cheek. That was a very common form of greeting. And friends did it with friends. A student might do it for his teacher. And so this is a common and a friendly and a very loving kind of an embrace or a greeting. The grammar, in fact, suggests here that Judas kissed Jesus emphatically, or perhaps even repeatedly. He wanted the crowd, he wanted this mob to see who he was designating as the one to arrest. To betray a friend by a kiss was the height of disloyalty. To betray a friend at all is terrible, and yet to do it with a kiss was an act of low treachery. Somebody put it this way, a shameless, disgusting traitor Judas had become, a wretched turncoat, one who for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver was delivering over to the enemy the greatest benefactor whose feet ever trod this earth. So Judas is doing a terrible thing here by betraying a friend with a kiss. Notice how the disciples respond here then. And they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Remember that at the end of the Last Supper, Jesus says, get a couple of swords, or get a sword, even if you have to sell your garment, buy a sword. And they said, Lord, we have a couple of swords here. And Jesus said, well, okay, that's great. That's enough. And so now they're ready to smite with these swords. Again, we have the 12 or the 11 disciples here, really. And they have a couple of swords, and they're willing to take on this mob of perhaps 100. Some people think there are several hundred people in this crowd that have come out to arrest Jesus. So we have to give the disciples a little bit of credit. These 11 guys are ready to stand up to this huge mob, all of whom are armed. They have maybe a couple or three swords, and they're willing. They're ready to smite with the sword. They're ready to engage in battle. They clearly do not understand how Jesus' arrest fits into the plan of God. They don't understand that this is exactly what's supposed to happen. This is all part of God's plan, and they should not stand in the way of it. Even though Jesus had repeatedly warned them that he would be killed, they seem not to understand that this is part of the plan. And so notice what Peter does here. One of them, Luke doesn't tell us who it is, but I think it's Matthew, tells us that it's Peter. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, do you suppose his intent was to cut off the guy's right ear? Did he say to himself, I'm really going to hurt these people, I'm going to cut off this guy's right ear? What do you suppose he was aiming to do? Probably off with his head. But Peter was he a soldier? He was a fisherman. So do you think he really knew how to handle a sword? Probably not. And so all he could do in his attempt to cut off the guy's head was to cut off his ear. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now to me, if this was the mob and they saw what was happening, don't you think that they'd have kind of second thoughts about this? They're coming to arrest this man. They see him heal this guy's ear, probably pick it up off the ground and put it back on his head, and hey, it works. Don't you think you'd have a few second thoughts about arresting this guy? But apparently they don't. It doesn't make much difference to them that Jesus was able to heal this man's ear. Even in this crisis situation, Jesus still demonstrates compassion for his enemies. This man came out, he's part of this mob that's arresting Jesus. He didn't merely teach love for his enemies, he modeled it. He demonstrated love for those who wanted to harm him. You know, we can't heal people like Jesus did here, but we can certainly show love for those who oppose us. That's a very difficult thing because it's contrary to our human nature. The human nature is to give back what they gave to us. If they are opposing us, if they're hostile to us, we tend to want to be hostile back to them. But what Jesus said is, Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what Jesus taught, and here's a great example of him doing that in a very practical sense for somebody who would be his enemy. And so we likewise, I think, need to try to do that as well. We perhaps engage in discussions that turn into arguments, perhaps a political discussion or something like that. We have opponents, we have people that we're hostile to, and the temptation is to sink to the same level as our opponent in maybe using foul language or using language that really is inappropriate. What Jesus shows here is love and concern, compassion for someone who is his enemy, essentially, someone who's out to arrest him. And we likewise can show love even for those who are opponents. Jesus then submits to the mob in verses 51 and following. He says, suffer ye thus far in the King James. Literally, the original language says, allow until this. Allow even this, or allow up to this. Now, what does he mean by that? He may mean something like, allow this to occur. The disciples they potentially think that they need to resist this from happening. They want to prevent Jesus from being arrested. And so when Jesus says, allow even this, he's saying, that's okay, you don't need to resist this, allow this to occur. Some people think that Jesus might have meant something like, enough of that, almost like a rebuke to the disciples. Enough, don't try to resist this. You know, put your sword away, don't try to hack anybody's ear off. Either way, the point is that the disciples should not use violence to prevent this arrest. They should allow this arrest to happen without violence. Unlike other religions, Christianity does not use force or violence to accomplish its goals. Jesus prohibited the use of force in defense of himself, and the New Testament prohibits us to use force in evangelism or in the church. We cannot force people. We cannot grab people, you know, and force them to do something against their will. We don't use force to punish those we disagree with. Christianity is a voluntary faith. We can urge. The Bible says we sometimes use discussion or even argument. The Bible says we can compel them to come in, but we can't force anybody against his will to follow the Lord. Or we don't use force even to punish people who might be heretics or false teachers. You'll never see a Christian terrorist. You know, the terrorists are trying to change things by their illegal and immoral and wicked and often violent behavior. Well, Christians are not terrorists. We don't do that because Jesus tells us that we don't use force. The Bible, of course, doesn't require that we be pacifists. It doesn't require that we are non-combatants. We must defend ourselves, our families, our churches, even our nation. However, we don't use force to convert people or punish them. Force has no role in Christianity. He goes on then to point out the hypocrisy and the cowardice of this mob in verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come out to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. So he mentions who these people are who have come out to arrest him, and he basically charges them with hypocrisy and cowardice because they're doing it now in a secluded place in the middle of the night when nobody's around, when they could have done it when he was in the temple, when he had all his supporters around him, but they avoided that because they didn't want a riot from the crowd. And so they're really showing their hypocrisy and their cowardice here. And note these people who he is talking about, chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders. These are not only the people who make up the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of the Israelites. These are supposed to be the leaders of the religion of the Jews. These are supposed to be the pious people. These are the ones who pray, those who are in charge of the temple. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. And yet, what are they doing? They're arresting an innocent man with the intent of killing him, getting him off the scene, removing him, essentially murdering him. So these are the people, really, they are, although they're the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, they are a bunch of hypocrites because they're interested in murdering an innocent man. One of the great errors and sins that we must avoid is hypocrisy. That's one thing that often religious people are accused of, is that they don't follow consistently the teaching that they say that they believe. They say that they're followers of Jesus, and yet they don't follow Jesus. They say that they believe the Bible, and yet they live in a way that shows that they don't believe the Bible. And so one of the things I think we really need to be careful of is that we avoid hypocrisy. We want to be sincere. We want to be consistent, not only in saying that we believe what the Bible says, saying we believe in Christian morality, but actually living that way also. These people were anything but sincere. They were very hypocritical, and we don't want to follow their example. He then finally exposes their motivation at the end of verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The forces of darkness were behind their actions. This was a cosmic battle between light and darkness, ultimately between God and Satan, who we know as the prince of darkness. God would allow the powers of darkness to have their way. Even this was part of God's sovereign plan. Somebody put it this way, this hour was Satan's only because it was granted to him. For in the last resort, even he was only an instrument in God's plan. The opponents of Jesus had been granted this hour in order to fulfill God's plan as foretold in Scripture. All that Jesus foretold his disciples was beginning to take place, and this was God's design, not that of Jesus' opponents. Well, of course, it was their plan, but ultimately speaking, it was God's plan. They were doing what they believed they wanted to do. They, I suppose, did what they thought was right or in the best interest of the nation. But in reality, they were cooperating with satanic motivation. They were cooperating with Satan's overall objective to destroy Jesus. But even that was part of God's overall plan to have Jesus as the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. Well, what do we learn from these two scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane? First of all, we learn that Jesus is the Lord. He's in full control over this situation. He knows what's happening. He's submitting himself voluntarily to the will of God. He's a voluntary participant in these events. He's not a hapless victim. He is submitting himself to God's will as he knows what the plan is. Also, we find here that prayer is an important and necessary aspect of the Christian life, especially when we're facing temptations and trials. The best thing we can do in a crisis, and especially if we know ahead of time that the crisis is about to fall on us, the best thing we can do is pray. If we fail to pray, we may not have the spiritual strength to endure, to persevere through the trial. So make sure that you take time to pray. Those who have a vibrant, regular prayer life rarely fall into temptation. We're also reminded that we are engaged in a great spiritual battle, a struggle against the forces of darkness. Satan is our adversary. He's our foe. He's our enemy. The Christian life is a battle against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And prayer is one of the primary weapons in that battle. Sometimes, like Jesus, we must agonize in prayer when we're facing depressing situations. But that's how we are successful through our spiritual battles, that is, through prayer. The disciples failed to pray, and consequently they failed in this spiritual crisis. Jesus prayed fervently, and he endured faithfully. And so let's follow Jesus' example in faithful, fervent prayer as we face the trials and temptations of this life. Let's close in prayer.